doing. Currently, we are studying through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And instead of working through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith according to the chapter and verses, we have rather expounded on each chapter. And the exposition of each chapter is such that we intend to cover the whole of the 32 chapters in 16 weeks, which means that each week we cover two chapters. And if you were to compare with a Bible college course, 16 weeks is one semester, generally speaking. And if it is 1 hour each week for 16 weeks, it's 16 credit hours of studies. And that would constitute one course. And of course, our study in church should not be merely intellectual. And many Bible colleges go wrong in being too intellectual, failing to make the Word of God alive to the people. We don't want to make that mistake, but nevertheless, it helps you to understand the value of following through this course. If you miss one, then you miss two chapters of the 1689 Confession. You miss two, you are missing four chapters. And if you are really serious about wanting to be built up in the faith, then don't lose any of the chapters. Any of the sessions that you miss, you better listen to the recorded messages. And of course, if this were to be done in our Bible college, if ever the Bible college gets set off, we would include questions that the students have to answer and assignments that they have to do. So it is not merely just listening to the lectures. They have to answer questions and they also have to do assignments. So here, our aim is not so much the intellectual acquirement of knowledge, but it is rather to allow the truth to build us up in the faith so that we may be more well equipped to serve the Lord. Now, we have mentioned that, rightly speaking, all who want to lead any teaching work in the church should be well equipped, and at least this series of studies should be gone through, and you should know well before you teach Sunday school, before you lead the outreach teams. Otherwise, you may help out, you may accompany the outreach teams, but you shouldn't be teaching. You remember that I mentioned there was once when we were told that one of our Sunday school teachers many years ago was teaching that Jesus Christ is half God, half man. Now, clearly, that person is intending to put in his own words the doctrine of the Bible, but he's conveying across a falsehood. Jesus Christ is not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man in one person. So the danger of not being well equipped in doctrine shows itself in situations like that, and we would not like that to happen. Of course, we don't expect all our people to be equally well equipped, and that we don't expect you to know everything that there is to know. No, we are growing all the time. But it just shows to us that we must be sufficiently well equipped in order to be a teacher of God's Word. Then take note that we cover this series a number of times in the past, and every few years we intend to cover this. We have been covering this every few years, something like 5 years to maximum 10 years. But to my horror, I look back, I discover that it has been over 10 years since we last went through this series. Okay, so it is important that we cover this series. So this talk tonight will be divided into two parts. The first part will cover chapter 3 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, and then the other half will cover chapter 4. And for each half, we will read a passage as background. We will not quote all the proof texts found in the 1689 Confession of Faith. Rather, in each section, we will highlight one or two keywords, and then we will have one or two passages that prove what is taught in that paragraph. That is all, see. And we wouldn't be referring to them. They are there for you to consult. Here and there, we will refer to one or two where needed. Okay? So let us come to the first half which is chapter 3 of the 1689 Confession, we are going to consider God's decree. And before that, let us read the background passage, which is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, reading from verse 6 to verse 24. Romans 9, starting from verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known to the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that is the background passage for this evening's first half of the study. We want to consider God's decree. Now, what is a decree? A decree is an authoritative decision or plan which must be carried out. The decree of God is his eternal plan. God has planned from eternity everything that shall ever happen. Since God is infinitely powerful, wise, and holy, his plan was made by his own will freely, without influence from anything or anyone. This is different from the decision of man, which although made freely, without external force, is nevertheless influenced by people and circumstances around him. So there are the relevant Bible passages to refer to if you want. It is Romans chapter 11 verse 36, followed by Ephesians 1 verse 5, Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. But the passage which we have read, Romans 9, 6 to 24, already is sufficient to show to us that God has power to choose, he has the right to choose whom he wants saved. And he has chosen certain people from eternity in the past. To us, there's past and future, past, present, and future. But just to distinguish, eternity can be past or future. We say from eternity past, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. And he chose freely, without any influence from outside. He chose not based on what he foresaw of the people he has chosen. No, all of us are undeserving. All of us have nothing in us that had influenced God in the choice of those who are going to be saved. And God has the power He has the power to do what he has planned. Nothing catches him by surprise. Unlike man, man can plan, man can make promises, man can resolve in his mind that he will carry out what he has planned. But when the time comes, he discovers he has no power to carry it out, although he has the desire in his heart to carry his plan out. You see? So we are creatures of circumstances. We are also not all-powerful and not all-knowing. We can't foresee what will be there ahead of us to hinder us. And we have not the power to resist situations or to overcome situations that would prevent us from carrying out what our heart desires to do. God is different. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he has the right or the authority to choose, and he will ensure that what he plans will be carried out. So that's God's decree. It's unchangeable. Okay? And that point is raised in the next paragraph. God's decree is unchangeable. He knows the end from the beginning, and with him there can be no unforeseen emergency or lack of ability. Consider the laws of nature. They remain the same always. Things thrown up will always come down. The earth has been revolving around the sun for as long as we know it. Light will always drive away darkness. The same can be said of the laws that govern the human reason and conscience. Stealing is always wrong in any age and any culture. A mother will naturally love her baby. A father will always be looked upon as the head of the family. People may act contrary to these laws, but they cannot change them. God has planned these laws just as he has planned the events that occur. The Bible passages are Psalm 33 verse 11 and James 1 verse 17. Now let us make some comments on this paragraph before we proceed further. Now you may argue, we know of one or two mothers here and there who is cruel to the babies born and the mother wants to destroy the baby. The baby is born and is thrown away by the roadside for people to pick up. See? Now, we do meet with unnatural situations like this. I use words carefully, a mother will naturally love her baby. See? So, in most cases, nearly 100% of the time, mothers will love their children. What about the 0.1% or the 0.5% of unnatural situations where mothers hate the babies or hate their children? Now, those are exceptional situations. They are not natural. Something is wrong with a mother's thinking. See, either biologically, you know, pathologically, physically, in his biological system, there's something wrong with the person. The hormones are not producing properly, or the person is mentally handicapped or what, you see, then the person will behave differently. Or the person has been raised in unusual circumstances where cruelty has been conditioned into that woman. Then she can behave like that, where she does not naturally love the children. Okay? Now, take for example the case of the situation not too long ago in Vietnam. There was fighting. There was cruelty. And people have to fend for themselves. So what happened is that when some of these Vietnamese refugees were taken to other countries to resettle there, some unusual things happened. There was an incident in Australia where a Vietnamese was driving a car, and then he gets into trouble with another driver. This Vietnamese man just came out and with a hammer and started to chase the other person, want to hammer the other person to death. The person just got so shocked, so terrified, and he ran. Now, what sort of creature is he meeting? You know, who is this? He looks like a man. He's a Vietnamese, but how come he's so violent? You know, it's like a traffic problem. the Australians I used to come over and politely ask, you know, are you all right? And, you know, slowly they'll determine who is at fault and so on. But this Vietnamese just came out, and what really the eyes showed that he was ready to kill, you see. So if you know the background, you understand, you see, that a whole generation of people grew up without knowing love, without knowing what it means to give in to others. They have to fend for themselves, and they're always fighting. They are just every man for himself. See, they grew up in such a situation. And around about the same period in the 1960s, actually, when this communism was very active in mainland China, and the news didn't come out for many years, and later the news came out, and we learned of what happened, see, the so-called Great Leap Forward, you know, and all the plan of the communist government backfired, and people were just betraying one another, and within the same family, yeah? Father can betray son, son can betray parents, you see, and there was no trust in the people, you see. And so when situations calm down, and then the China began to open to the outside world, you discover the people are all very suspicious of others, and all are also very self-centered, very, very selfish, you see, and very aggressive as well. Okay? We remember one incident where we were in the train, yeah, in China, okay? And there was an empty spot. And we just nicely asked, is this empty? Yeah? The seat empty? The person, no, so fierce. You know? And we were shocked, you see? And you must understand, they grew up in such a situation. Everyone for himself, everyone. See? So what we want to say is that situation can condition the person to be like that, but that's not normal. Okay? And you may argue, oh, in certain parts of the world, say the women folk run the family. Okay? Here we are saying that it's natural for people everywhere to have the father, the husband leading the family. Yes, look, at any culture in the world, just throw a stone and pick up that culture. You discover the man leads. Throw another stone, you discover another culture. The man leads. It's everywhere. Then there are the exceptions. There's one tribe in China, for example, one of the minority groups where the women folk run the family. And then there is another in South America where the women run the family. The story have been dramatized, and the Amazons, the women are powerful and they run the family. But that's not normal, that's not natural. See? So generally speaking, in any culture, anywhere in the world, you discover people know that the man should lead. Yeah? So these are laws that God has put into man. So our conscience have a sense of right or wrong in any culture, in any generation. So it is because God has put it in us. See, he created all these laws, and these so-called secondary laws and laws of nature and the laws of conscience, laws of family, they are the same all over. See, even though badly affected by sin. So let us move on. God controls all events in such a way that the human will, the laws of nature, and other secondary causes are not suppressed. Since God is good, he is never the author of evil, and he does not tempt man to evil. Man is held responsible for his actions. God permits evil to occur in such a way that his good purpose is accomplished. When wicked men killed Jesus Christ on the cross, they were held responsible for their terrible sin. At the same time, God was allowing that to happen so that Christ's death will be the means of saving his people. Since all events occur according to God's decree, there is no such thing as fate. Fatalism teaches that all events are predetermined, either by chance or by some God, but not by the living and true God. Okay? It excludes the idea of intelligent design and good purpose. So even if there is a divinity involved, it's fatalism. So we would say Islam teaches fatalism. the teaching of Islam on how things happen is actually fatalism according to our understanding of it. It's different from providence, like what we believe in. Okay? So fatalism excludes the idea of intelligent design and good purpose. It has the effect of minimizing human responsibility. Bible references, Luke chapter 22, verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28. So we believe that God is in control. He's not the author of evil. He may allow evil to happen. He's still in control, allowing evil to happen. But in the end, the evil will fulfill God's purpose. One very clear example, the supreme example, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. When wicked people put the Lord to death, they were held responsible. But God had allowed it to happen such that the death of Christ was the means used by God to accomplish the salvation of his people. See? So that is the supreme example, the best example possible, how God is in control and yet he fulfills his purpose as planned from eternity. Let's move on. By the decree of God, a definite number of men and angels have been chosen to have eternal life. Some people forgot that some angels were chosen. You see, others were fallen. They followed Satan. Okay? God chose them solely out of his free grace and love, not because of any good he has foreseen in them. Others are left in their sin and will finally receive the eternal punishment that they deserve. Those who have been chosen by God from eternity are saved by Christ's death on the cross. Note, by the way, it is the chosen people we are talking about, not the angels who are saved by Christ's death on the cross, because angels are not represented by Christ. Those who are saved, who are not fallen, they are in heaven. They have never fallen. Okay? So it does not, they include the angels. Whereas man is fallen in Adam. That's why those chosen by God to be saved, they are saved by Christ's death. So elect angels, are they saved by Christ's death on the cross? Can you answer that question now? No. They are not saved by Christ's death on the cross because Christ did not represent them and they have never fallen. They need not be redeemed. Right? Whereas the fallen angels, they follow Satan. They are never redeemed by Christ. Christ never represents them. Okay? So here we are talking about people, elect people. At God's appointed time, they will be called to faith in Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit in them. So we must not leave out the work of the Spirit in the elect. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. The last paragraph in this study, the ultimate aim of God's decree is to show forth his own glory. What is his glory? It is his honor, his fame, or his greatness. We can use other words that describe his majesty, for example, his exaltation and so on. But it's sufficient. His honor, his fame, or his greatness is sufficient to convey across the idea of God's glory. All creation declares God's glory. God planned for sinners to be saved in order to show forth his glory. Jesus Christ did everything for God's glory. His followers must do all things to God's glory. It is only right to give all glory to God because he is our creator. Bible references, Isaiah chapter 48 verse 11, Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. And a practical application at the end of this first half of the study, let us humble ourselves, trust in Christ, and live to God's glory. So are there questions or comments with regard to this first half before we proceed to the second half? So we come to the second half of this evening's study. Let us now look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, reading from chapter 1 verse 26 all the way to chapter 2 verse 3. And this is our background passage, chapter 1 verse 26 to chapter 2 verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, starting from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. And God said to them, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So that is the background passage to this chapter of the 1689 Confession of Faith on creation. So let us take note of the first paragraph. God alone existed from eternity. Everything else was created by him. Certain things were created instantaneously, and from them other things were created. This creation, or his creation, included both visible and invisible things, and all of them were very good. His creation was complete in 6 literal days. Since God's creation was complete, we may say that he created everything out of nothing. After his creation, the things might multiply or change forms, but no completely new thing ever came into existence from nothing. For example, 2 colliding asteroids may become 3 or more. Plants grow out of seeds, and children are born to parents. The ultimate reason why God created all things out of nothing is to show forth his glory. Bible references: Genesis 1 verse 31, chapter 2 verse 2, and then Colossians 1 verse 16. Sometimes we question whether God created all things out of nothing. So, for example, a person is not here, then he appears. Now, did God create him? We say yes. In what sense? Say, did God create this particular individual? We say yes, but in a derivative sense. When he first created all things out of nothing, everything was already complete according to God's plan. Then everything that flowed out of that, everything that came into existence after that, came from what God has already created. So a baby is born. You may claim that he was not here before he was born, but now he's here. So how can you say God created him as well? We say yes, because God created the first parents, and the first parents produced the subsequent generations, and finally the parents of this child. You see, so in that sense we say God created all things out of nothing, and everything else that have ever existed came from the things God has created out of nothing. Okay? And what God created included the physical physically or visible things and invisible things like the angels. They were created by God. And then there's an invisible realm. Yeah? So God made us a living soul, we shall see later, see? Which is spiritual and therefore not visible. But he clothed us with a visible and physical body, a physical body that's visible to live in a physical world. But we are actually, basically spiritual in nature. Okay? So let us move on. Before we move on, there's another thing that needs to be addressed. We emphasize 6 literal days. God created everything out of nothing. The reason being that there have been those who claim that the day mentioned in the creation account was not a literal day. It can be a million years. Okay. Or it can be 1,000 years. Huh? We say, no. It's literal. You see, because the word day is used in that way, and it is described in that way, that there was the night and the day. Okay, so we move on. Many people today believe in the so-called theory of evolution. Strictly speaking, it is only a hypothesis that is an unproven opinion, or at best, a model of how things came into existence. Conclusions have been made by relying on assumptions that are questionable. It is claimed that everything began from a primeval soup consisting of elementary particles and gases mixed together. But where did the original primeval soup come from? No answer is given. It is claimed that man evolved gradually from apes and apes from other animals. But strangely, no creature that lies between the existing animals have been found. Apes are apes, humans are humans. You don't find a creature that is half ape, half human. See, if apes come from, let us say, the elephant, you don't find a creature that is half elephant, half ape. And they dare not say that the elephant leads to the ape. They claim that the ape appears, looks like man, and therefore apes is the immediate ancestor of the humans. You see? But how come apes remains apes? You draw a clear line. You see, these are apes and these are humans. There's no creature that is between. See? So they have problem. See? And some evolutionists have had to change their theory, so-called, and claim that big jumps occurred. Okay. Then there is the claim that radiometric dating has shown that the Earth is millions of years old, when the Bible shows that it is relatively young. Okay. How young is the Earth? Okay. Not more than 20,000 years old. The Earth is that young. Okay. It is round about 10,000, 15,000 years old. Okay? In fact, some would put it as less. Okay? So that is how young the Earth is. But the assumption has been made that the radiometric rate of decay is always constant, when in fact it has been shown that it varies with pressure. And under what other circumstances it might vary, we do not know yet, but at least one factor can change the rate of decay of the radioisotope. You see? So you think it decays always like that, at that rate, you see? But under pressure, it might decay differently. You see? It decays at a rate that is unpredictable. Okay? Furthermore, assumptions have been made concerning the amount of the parent elements and the daughter elements present in the rock when it is first formed. The theory of evolution cannot be true. Reference Romans 1, verse 18 to 21. Now, a little bit of explanation might be needed for those who are not scientific-minded, because all of us are trained in different areas. Some are trained in science, and therefore these things will be quite easy to understand. But some are trained in the arts, and then you stop studying science from very early. Okay? and others are trained in vocational schools. They are very good with their hands, but all theories have been left behind. Others, you know, they have never got the chance to study. They wanted to study but never got the chance. So, what? See? But the point is that we all can be made to understand how these so-called scientists try to prove evolution. Just because they possess high degrees and they use scientific jargon, we mustn't be shaken by them. We are too much in awe of them, forgetting that they are ordinary people like us. See? And we want to give due respect to people when it is due. If they are experts in their area and they can do a lot of good by their knowledge, we are thankful for that. We respect them for that. But when it comes to discussing the origin of man, the origin of the universe, they were not there when everything first existed. And now they claim that through their scientific studies, their theories, they can extrapolate backwards and they can come to tell us dogmatically how it all began. No, that is really claiming far, far too much. And we say theirs is not the theory of evolution. Evolution is only a hypothesis. Yes, putting forward this belief, this opinion, and it still needs to be proven before you can call it a theory. That's why it is only a hypothesis. But why is it everywhere in the world people still refer to it as the theory of evolution? It has never been proven. Really, really. And in their so-called proof, their arguments, you discover they make big jumps. See? They assume so much, they make assumptions. So if you listen very carefully, you discover they make assumptions. So listen very carefully how they argue. And at best, you can say that is a model of how to understand what we are observing. For example, animals, you can draw a plan of what family and so on and so forth, and then you claim that, you know, possibly all this evolved from here, from there, and so on. But that is only a model, see. It has many, many problems, see. You can, one thing we have mentioned in the first paragraph is that you don't find a creature that's in between. Say a cow is a cow. Now you claim that it became an elephant, but there's no creature that is between a cow and an elephant, you see. So they have big assumptions like this. So they claim that the universe began with a mixture of a so-called primitive soup, you know, primeval soup, see, where there are gases, there are proteins, there are things, atoms everywhere, you know. And then somehow there's lightning, and then the spark, and then the proteins were formed, and then soon they begin to become little amoeba that has life, and then the amoeba somehow transform themselves into become more complex creatures like the tadpoles, and then the tadpoles transform themselves to become fish, and they claim like that. But you see, they have made so many assumptions. So many assumptions. So catch them there, you know. In the first place, where did that primeval soup come from? Where? Who produced those? You see, who produced that? Okay. And they often claim that the Earth is how many millions or billions of years old, and they say carbon dating has shown that. But you know how carbon dating works? Carbon dating is based on normally the C14 isotope, you see. This type of element in rocks, this element is unstable. It decays to form another element. Okay, so the decay rate is plotted and it always follows that exponential curve. And you assume therefore that if it follows this exponential curve, you see, if you find this amount of things at this time, the C14, then it must have decayed for how many billions of years? But wait a moment, see? You began by assuming that originally there was this amount to decay to this amount, see? So assumptions have been made. And furthermore, this decay curve, you see, has been shown to alter. It did not follow that exponential curve. When under pressure, it decayed differently. And then as the pressure changes, it decayed differently. You say, then what other factors might have changed that decay rate is still to be found out. For example, perhaps under extreme temperature, apart from pressure. You say, so all in all, many assumptions are made. So you must be very careful not to just swallow all these conclusions made, claiming that the earth is how many billions years old, and archaeological find is dated, and they say, wow, this is how many billion years old, how many million years old. Take it with a pinch of salt, see. So let us move on. The Bible teaches that God created all creatures, each according to its kind. Variations may occur within the same kind, but there has never been any big jump from one kind to another. Human beings belong to the same kind since they descended from Adam and Eve, who were created by God. They were made in the image of God, in the sense that they had the power of reasoning, and they were created as immortal souls. Immortal meaning never dying souls. Once created, the souls never die. They were given knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written on their hearts. In other words, they had a true sense of right and wrong built into their soul. They had the ability to do what was right at the same time that there was the possibility of them breaking God's law. That was when Adam and Eve were first created, and we are considering what they were like before the fall. Okay. So, Bible references Genesis 1 verse 24 to 31, Romans 2 verse 14 to 15. Then, last paragraph. Apart from the law of God written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a literal tree, although we do not know now what kind it was. As long as Adam and Eve kept this command, they were happy in their relationship with God and had control over all creatures. Bible reference, Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17, chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we have to stop at this point. You would like to continue based on what you have already learned. You see, you might want to say, why don't we continue on and talk about the fall and so on? But the confession of faith is structured such that the next study is on the providence of God, how God controls things generally, and then on the fall of man. See? So we will come to that in due time. So these points cover creation, and we end with one practical application. We will never have inner peace until we come to know the God who created us. Believing that we all came into existence by the creative act of God. God created us. Believing that we live in a world created by God. We know that there is a creator. Until we are right with our creator, we will never be at peace. See? So that doesn't need much proving. We all know that if we were created, then who was our creator? If you don't know the creator, then you will never have peace. See? It is like every one of us come into existence by having parents. Who are our parents? You say, oh, my mother is around, but who is my father? Oh, my father left long ago. But who? You see? And in your heart, there is that sense of lack of peace because you don't know who your biological father is. You see, and that's why many such people, they are not satisfied, they are not settled. They want to find out who their biological father is. You read many stories like that. You see, and that is that is easily understood because all of us want to know where we came from. See? At least very roughly, but very quite convincingly, clearly where we came from. So if God is our creator, who is our creator? If you don't know our creator, your creator, you would never have peace. Okay? And by knowing here, we are referring to a personal knowledge, a living relationship with our creator. We are not referring to intellectual knowledge. Okay? So until we are related to our creator, you will never have peace. So with this, we come to the end of the second part of tonight's study. Are there questions?